Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is the talk show Hell Hates. And the more you listen, the more you know why. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I'm live with you today. And I'm going to share with you some of the things that have been sent me over the past few years, whether people inherited these books or they found them at a yard sale or something like that, or it's part of their previous life. They send them to me rather than getting rid of them, knowing that I would probably like to take a look at what people believe or what people used to believe, what people have come out of, or to warn others why we don't believe the way other people believe and why we can't be part of the same church that they're part of or their family members are part of or that they used to be a part of and so on. And I want you to understand that in the things that I've said this last week in this week's Watchman video broadcast, the things that I said Tuesday of Pastor Mike Online, the things that I am saying today, I was able to record the next Watchman video broadcast, and I'm pretty sure I have the recording now. I recorded it yesterday, but it didn't record. Dun, 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 dun. And so I had to redo it, which, oh, that irritates me. It's very, very frustrating. So I came in today, got right on it, did it. It's sort of like what Apollo 11 did. The first thing they did when they landed on the moon, after, of course, they had a communion service, believe it or not, Neil Armstrong left the lunar excursion module and walked on the moon and did what's called a contingency sample. He started collecting dust and rocks from the moon, and he put them in his pockets. He had pockets specially made just to carry back samples in case something happened and they had to get back on board and leave the moon in a hurry. I don't know what they were thinking, what they were planning on, but they had samples in his pocket. Then when Buzz Aldrin exited the module, they took more rocks, more samples, just collected everything they could within walking distance that they could reach, and just, you know, just in case something happened. So anyway, I have these books here, and I've got notes that I've collected over the years that I'm going to share with you. And just so you understand, I'm not judging anybody. I can't. I'm not the judge. I'm not your judge. I'm not any man on this earth's judge to say whether somebody's saved or not. Judge this for yourselves and see, taste and see whether these things be of God or not. That's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. According to the Bible in the book of Acts, when the apostles themselves went to preach to the people who were of Berea, the Bereans were more noble than anybody else. And the Bible says they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were of God or not. Now, to all who would listen to me, whether you are Roman Catholic or not, it is your responsibility to see whether what any man says to you is the truth or not. And you're either going to judge the truth by your own thinking, or you're going to judge the truth by what the Word of God says. One way or the other, you're going to judge it. Now, you may misjudge it. That's up to you. But to those who would listen, I'm going to share with you what the Catholic Church says. I'm going to share with you what the Vatican has said, what is in their catechism, what is in their rules, what's in their liturgy, what they themselves have said, or what has been said by other Roman Catholics who will testify whether or not these things are true. And then you go to the Bible, the Word of God, and ask the Bible whether these things are so or not. And the Bible will then give you the answer if you'll read it. I will try to do my best to share with you what I know of the Word of God to see whether these things be so. And you can check yourself to see whether they're true or not, because I have a Bible just like you have a Bible. You can read it. I can read it. We can look and see, okay, does what the Vatican say match up with the Word of God? Let me give you an example. I have a book here called I Like Being Catholic. Okay? And it says, Treasured Traditions, Rituals, and Stories, edited by Michael Leach and Teresa J. Borchard. Now, I'm going to check to see if this has an imprimatur on it. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I don't see one right off the bat, so this would not be something that is official dogma from the Roman Catholic Church. It's sort of anecdotal things from the Catholic Church. But this part here, I found interesting, and what I know of the Catholic Catechism, this is true. It's a copy of the Ten Commandments. Now, here's what's interesting. Let me read this to you. This is on page 89 of the book called I Like Being Catholic. And here's what it says. The Ten Commandments. I, the Lord, number one, I, the Lord, am your God. Ye shall not have other gods besides me. Now, it doesn't actually say it that way. But we'll just take it for what it's worth. Ye shall not have other gods besides me. Number two, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number three, remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. Number four, honor your father and your mother. Number five, you shall not kill. Number six, you shall not commit adultery. Number seven, you shall not steal. Number eight, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number nine, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Number 10, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, it doesn't match what the Bible's version of the Ten Commandments is. Now, if you looked in a Catholic Bible, an approved Catholic Bible, it will say something very similar to what I'm going to read from the King James Bible. There's actually two lists of the Ten Commandments in the King James Bible. And there is one in the Catholic Bible. There's two lists of the Ten Commandments in the Catholic Bible. The first list is in Exodus 20. The second list is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I could read and will read from both of those so that you'll know that what I'm saying to you is true. To those of you who know the Ten Commandments, what was left out? Now again, you check your Catholic catechism if you happen to have one. They deliberately omitted the second commandment. After the first commandment, which says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me, meaning no gods between that takes the place of God, or you could say besides me if you want to, but the more technical term is before me, which itself is violated by some of the principles of the Catholic Church. And I'll share with you what I mean here in a moment. But the idea that the second commandment was completely omitted by the Catholic Catechism and by this list I just shared with you. Where do you think they got this list from? They got it from the Catechism. It omits the second commandment. Now, let me read to you the first three commandments from Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5. Number one, in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And then the third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's in verse 7. So again, the list of the Ten Commandments from this book and from the Catholic Catechism, the second commandment has been completely omitted. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 5. The second listing of the Ten Commandments and see if it says anything different. Starting in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Again, it's almost the same. In fact, it is the same. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. Second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Number 4, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Again, in the second list of the Ten Commandments from the official source, the Bible, the Catholic Church has taken out of its catechism. The catechism is what you must believe in order to be a member in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, or let's say the Lutheran Church. You must believe the catechism. There is a catechism class that you attend, and you are taught the catechism, meaning the teachings and doctrine. You, in some cases, memorize portions of the catechism. You must answer back questions that are given to you from the catechism to see whether you pass or not. I went to school with some kids who were Lutherans, and they were saying, well, I had catechism class. I'm sorry I was late. I was in catechism class. What do you do there? Well, we learn the catechism. And they learn to recite it so that when they recite it back and they say they believe it, click, they're members of the church, therefore they're going to heaven. That's what they were taught. So, why is it that the Catholic Church decided to remove one of the commandments of God? They just took it out. The one that specifically contradicts the very nature of the Catholic Church. What is it that differentiates a Catholic church from, let's say, a Baptist church? You go into a Baptist church, I would say probably you won't find any graven images of Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, what they call the Holy Family. You won't find that hopefully you wouldn't find it in a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church. You wouldn't find it in a Nazarene church. Wouldn't find an Assembly of God church. But you will find it in every Catholic church. You'll find it in most Lutheran churches. An icon or a statue of Jesus Christ. And God specifically said, number one, you don't have any graven images And number two, you don't change my commandments. Let me read that verse. Let's see here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. I'll put that on the screen for you. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. God said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, God is specifically saying, you can't add to the laws that I give you, and you certainly shouldn't take away from the words that I give you. Now, let me read Revelation chapter 22. It says virtually the same thing. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." God simply said, you're not supposed to take away from my words. And when you remove an entire commandment and you have to ask the question, why did they remove the second commandment and replace it with, see, there's still 10 commandments, but they took the 10th commandment and divided it in two. That doesn't count. You can't take away from a commandment, take one out, and then divide the 10th one up in two and say, well, there's still 10 in order to get 10. You still broke the law. It would be like if two parties showed up in court over a lease agreement and the landlord had a 10-page lease agreement and the occupant had an 8-page lease agreement. Somebody messed up somewhere. And the judge has to decide whether or not the landlord added 2 pages or the tenant or the occupier took out 2 pages from the rental lease agreement. Somebody is wrong somewhere, and the judge has to decide who did it. Who either added to the contract or who took away from the contract? Because ultimately, it matters. If God did indeed say, you shall not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything that is in heaven and earth, you shall not bow down to them, you shall not pray to them. If God said those things and your church omitted those things, who's at fault? God or your church? Your church is at fault for not telling you everything that God said. You know, when Eli, the high priest, had Samuel, and God called Samuel 4 times, and God finally revealed to Samuel what he wanted to say, Samuel went running to Eli, and Eli said, "Boy, tell me everything that God said, and don't hold anything back." And Samuel told him, "Eli, I got bad news. God just told me that he's going to do away with your priesthood because your sons are evil and you're letting them get away with it." And Eli said, "Thou hast spoken well." See, I want to know what I'm doing wrong so that I can try to please God. I can live the way God expects me to live. But if you omit commandments and don't tell those people that they're actually doing, when you tell them before you come in this church, you're going to bow before these images and you're going to pray to them. You command that out of them and then withhold the commandment where God said, don't have these statues to begin with. I don't look like that. Then the church is at fault. Let me read a little bit more from this particular book. I like being Catholic. It actually has a list of people. It's a little book of quotes from people who are Roman Catholic. Mary Lou Henner, an actress from Taxi, says, "The saints were your original stars because you had their holy cards. You knew all their feast days." We're going to talk about the saints in a little bit. Let's see here. I was just flipping through this book. I haven't read it from cover to cover. But I was going through this and I found a couple of interesting things, like the missing commandment. Photo gallery of famous Catholics. Pope John Paul II, of course. You do have to be Catholic to be Pope. I do know that. Mother Teresa. Ethel Waters was Roman Catholic. Grace Kelly was Roman Catholic. Sophia Loren, Roman Catholic. John Wayne. Arnold Schwarzenegger. Mel Gibson, Roman Catholic. Michelangelo. Wendy Beckett. Andy Warhol. Maria von Trapp. Sister Thea Bauman, Susan Sarandon. She's both a New Ager and a Roman Catholic. Fulton Sheen, Martin Sheen, Charlie Sheen, Alfred Hitchcock, Martin Scorsese, Federico Fellini, Oscar Romero, Gene Donovan, John F. Kennedy, of course, the first Roman Catholic president of the United States. 16-year-old teenager from New York says, "As a Roman Catholic, I feel I witness God's compassion for my family and others." A man, Tom Bowdoin, 30 years old, says, "I like being Catholic because Catholicism mentored me in accepting myself and others as human beings. Catholic theologians taught me to think for human freedom. Catholic activists freed me to act for human dignity. Catholic mystics opened me to contemplate the human mystery, and my Catholic parents encouraged me to my own faith, blessing my spiritual and quite human restlessness." That's interesting. Let's see here. Let me get this book here. I do know what's in it. This is a book called Household Saints. The Holy Friends Who Protect Your Home and Hearth. Now, there was something very interesting that I read in here. Let me give you the introduction to this book. This book recounts the life stories of some of the remarkable religious individuals known as saints. Now, the Catholic version of a saint and the Bible version of a saint apparently are two different things. And something that I had a thought of earlier today that just really stood out in my mind, because I'm like always, what the devil, what is the devil up to now? What's he going to do next? And the best way, in fact, the really only way to know what the devil is going to do, number one, you don't trust the devil to tell you what he's going to do. You have to trust God, because God and God alone knows what the devil is going to do, because God can see in his heart. Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." Now, we don't know that Lucifer ever said this. He said it in his heart to himself. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So God can see in his heart what he may try to hide from everybody else. And so the most, in fact, the only trustworthy, reliable source to know whether or not what the devil is going to do is your Bible. It reveals the nature and the character of our adversary, the devil, and reveals to you his hidden plans, what he wants to do. And I have it in my mind, when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," Paul warned us about another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. A counterfeit satanic religion that mimics Bible Christianity. So think of this verse. When I thought of saints, the first verse that popped up, number one, in my Bible, number two, in my mind, was, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now, that's a quotation. from Enoch, recorded by Jude. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. We know that when Jesus returns, he's not coming by himself. He is returning with the multitude of the people that he has sanctified. He has sanctified. Now, to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you're not necessarily sanctified by God. You're canonized by the church. The church determines who is a saint or who becomes a saint and who isn't. And apparently, not everybody that dies a good Catholic can become a saint. The qualifications for a saint, I'll read it to you. These accounts also include descriptions of the myriad ways in which the saints can help us in our daily lives, and specifically in this case, around the house, despite the fact that most of them lived centuries ago. But what exactly is a saint? We all use the word, but do we know what it really means? A saint is a person who is formally recognized by the Catholic Church as holy and particularly close to God. They are people we can be certain are in heaven. Now, I said this today in recording the Watchman broadcast. It'll come out this weekend. As a Catholic, you never, never know one day from the next whether you're going to heaven. You never know. They always say, well, I hope to one of these days. And it's more determined on whether you follow the rules of the Catholic Church, whether you obey the popes and the priests, whether you have the sacraments administered correctly and at the right time. But according to them, when you die, there's a high likelihood that you're going to have to go to purgatory first. And purgatory is supposed to be a place that removes all the remainder of sins in your life that have not been sufficiently paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Which is a ridiculous doctrine. It's not biblical. Because Christ died once for all of our sins, and once we are redeemed and forgiven of all of our sins. So let's quote scripture here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. So according to the Bible, God washes all of our sins away. According to the Catholic Church, he doesn't. A remainder of the sins that you committed must be purged either by you and your good deeds or what they call acts of penance, which is a punishment. And here's what's funny. The Catholic Church pounds it into the minds of children and adults that prayer is a punishment. When you go to the confession and you confess your sins to the priest, who's also got a truckload of sins to confess, you confess your sins to the priest, what does he do? Well, I absolve you of all whatever. And then he says, say 50 Hail Marys, 30 Our Fathers, and then give money to the poor. That's a punishment. So when you say those 50 Hail Marys and those 30 Our Fathers, you are being punished for the wrongdoing that you have done, and you are purging yourself of any remainder unrighteous deeds. I didn't make that up. That's Catholic doctrine. That's why they give them to you. Because Christ's blood does, according to them, does not cover all of your sins. So, they are people we can be certain are in heaven, and as such can intercede with God for us, that is, convey our prayers to him and put in a little added word for us. Well, we know that's wrong as well. There is one and only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, not just a few. So far, this is wrong. The church believes that in order to qualify as a saint, a person must have acted as a kind of conduit for the divine power while alive on earth. You have to have performed a miracle. In other words, he or she, and saints are just as often female as male, even in a patriarchal eras such as Greco-Roman antiquity, had to have performed miracles. Additionally, to be a saint, he or she would have to have had been an inspiration to those who came into contact with him or her. Saints are not only saintly themselves, they spread sanctity all around them. It rubs off, I guess. As you read through this book, you'll notice that the saints each have their own departments, so to speak, known as their patronage. All of the pagan religions worshipped more than one god. They had the sun god, the moon goddess, a god of wind, a god of rain, a god of storms, a god of water, a god of trees, a god of animals. You see what I'm saying? They had little gods that were like the directors over certain functions here on this earth. When somebody who is of an Asian, comes from an Asian background, when they wish you good luck, luck to them is not chance. They believe that there are spirits or gods who direct the courses of people's lives, and they hope that these gods are favorable to you, is what they're saying. They don't believe it's chance. They believe in these spirits that bring you fortune. It's the same teaching here, because this it says that these intercessors, these divine beings, have an effect in our daily lives, and that we can pray to them and ask them for certain petitions, which is what the ancient pagans did. They worshiped and they made offerings and oblations and sacrifices and supplications to all these different gods. If they wanted rain on their crops, they would pray to the rain god, not to the crop god, to the rain god. They wanted sunlight, they would pray to the sun god. Being a patron saint can mean several things. On one hand, it can mean that the saint presides over a profession or trade so that individuals who follow those walks of life regard him or her as their special protector and inspiration. For example, Saint Martin is the patron saint of barbers and hairstylists who may pray to him for guidance to help them cut hair better. Or even to show them how to introduce spirituality into hairstyling. You know, the higher the hair, the closer you are to God. On the other hand, many saints are special protectors against a particular threat, which could be anything from a major calamity to a minor irritant of everyday life. We may pray to them to ward off certain kind of trouble or to comfort and strengthen us if trouble comes. For example, Saint Agatha is invoked against breast cancer. Saint Lawrence against kitchen accidents. Saint Anthony of Padua for help in finding lost objects. Where's my keys? Saint Anthony, help me find my keys. Sounds like Pikachu, I choose you. So how do you become a saint? Well, first of all, death is a prerequisite. Boy, that stinks. To be... Let's find that out. Let's go back to our word search here, the Bible. Let's see here. Ah! That didn't take long. Psalm 16:3. I'll put it up on the screen for you. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. You get the context. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Sing unto the Lord, O ye his saints, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I'm a saint. Saint Hoggard. There's already a Saint Michael. I'm a saint according to the scriptures. God made a covenant with me. The sacrifice was Jesus Christ. I accepted that covenant. Therefore, I am a saint of Almighty God. The miracle is salvation. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Oh, look at this one. Psalm 79, verse 2. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. So according to the Bible now, twice the saints are here on the earth, and they didn't have to die to become saints. But that's not what I wanted to read to you. There's something else in here. Let's see if I can find it. Think of the saints not as remote and forbidding spiritual giants to be approached with trepidation, but as holy friends. Reading about their lives help us understand their spheres of influence and identify with them more closely. We come to realize that whether they lived in remotest antiquity or in the modern age, the saints started out more or less like us. They went through many of the same kinds of struggles that people do in today's world. They faced opposition from parents who didn't understand them, societies that treated them as second-class citizens, and friends who thought their spirituality was silly. They had to deal with self-doubt and even with doubt about the existence of God. They often lived under the conditions of dire poverty and war. They had flaws, plenty of them, and had to work hard to bask in God's grace. That angers me. Why would you have to work hard to be in someone's grace? Anybody's grace. Is God so angry all the time that he does not love us? He sent his only begotten son to this earth to die for us. Of course he loves us. And we don't receive his grace because we work harder than others at earning or meriting it. If it's merited, it's not grace, it's wages. And if it's unmerited, then it cannot be wages, it is only grace. Why did you feed your children three times a day? Because you loved them, not because they earned it or deserved it. Your children didn't work hard to deserve your grace. They're just your children. Let's see here. Even though many of these life stories come down to us from documents written in ancient languages and remote times, the human warm personalities of the saints usually shine through. Are the saints only for Catholics and Christians? Although they all spent their lives trying their best to spread the message of Christ and his church, and many of them were killed for their faith, the saints are not sectarian. In life, many of them had friends and family who were not Christians. How can a saint turn down a cry for help? How could a person whose charity to others reach superhuman proportions leave any human being to suffer if he or she could do something about it? In this sense, the saints are for anybody who is inspired by them and turns to them for succor or protection. The saints are beloved today because they are compassionate, eternal, and divine. But also human and accessible. They can help us only if we will let them. Approach the saints in a spirit of humility and devotion, but also with familiarity and friendliness. Keep their likenesses close by you. Their images, their idols, their cards. Let them guard their medals. Let them guard and bless your home. Talk to them. And most of all, listen for their guidance. What does that sound like to you? Listen to their guidance. What the Bible calls familiar spirits. This page is called Living with Your Three Holy Friends. Included with this book are statues of three holy friends, St. Joseph, St. Jude, and St. Clare of Assisi, who perfectly embody the classification of household saints, as they have clear dominion over certain aspects of our domestic lives. That's what I wanted to share with you. Dominion. Anything that has dominion has authority over you. They rule over you. And they say what you will and will not do. Period. So when I read that, I went, I know who these are. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. A dominion is a spirit, God, little g, God, that is related to, let me put an S at the end of that word, principalities and powers. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't go along with these dominions. We wrestle them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So let me read that again. As household saints, they have clear dominion over certain aspects of our lives. Here is what each of the holy friends in this box can do for you and how you can use their statues to help their blessings along. Thanks to the tireless search for a sheltering place for the infant Jesus to be born, St. Joseph is the patron saint of both house hunting and selling a house. If you bury a figurine of St. Joseph in your yard, it is said he will help you attract buyers and improve your chances of getting your top asking price. St. Jude is the ever useful and ever popular. Do you know who St. Jude is? St. Jude's Hospital. He's the patron saint of hopeless cases. St. Jude is the ever useful and very popular patron saint of lost or desperate causes. This is commonly attributed to the fact that he was able to work so many miracles and rescue people from terrible fates. Place his figurine somewhere in your home where you have totally despaired of making any headway with the cleaning and organizing. Your hopelessly cluttered study, the kitchen sink that's never empty, the bathroom that you just can't face scrubbing. Put an image of St. Jude on your toilet. St. Clare is the patron saint of television. Yeah. because she was given the divine power to see things that were happening far away. A clairvoyant. Remote viewing. In particular, where St. Clair was sick and confined to her cell, she saw an image of the Mass being conducted in the nunnery's chapel projected on the wall. A natural place for your figurine of St. Clair is on or near your entertainment center. The saint's protective influence can help ward off bad cable reception and terrible television shows. St. Clair can even guide you in your viewing choices and inspire you and your family to choose programs that are not only entertaining, but spiritually uplifting, too. Now, I'm not going to read all of these. There's the first one in here is St. Agatha. In the year 253. Let's see here. What is she this? Breast cancer. I did not tell my wife to pray to St. Agatha when she had breast cancer. St. Anthony, there was one in here. They talked about her miracle. And it was kind of silly. I don't remember which one it was. Anyway, these saints are gods. God, what God said for a reason. What God said, he said it for a reason. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So according to this commandment, who can only be the proper mediator between God and men? God. We cannot have any other gods before God. In other words, we do not pray to other gods and stop there, nor can we expect to pray to other gods so that they can reach God the Father. God says, absolutely not. So some would say, well, what about Jesus? He is God. And he, according to Scripture, is the only mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When it comes to a Roman Catholic, though, you have the mediator of the priest, the mediator of the archbishop, the mediator of a cardinal, or the mediator of a pope. Then you have the mediator of, how many Catholic saints are there? Thousands of them. Each one has their own feast day. Yesterday was Saint Patrick's Day. Supposedly, an Irish monk who wanted to bring the gospel to Ireland, and as he tried to explain the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, he didn't know how to do it until he picked up the shamrock, three-leaf clover, and said, this is it right here. This is the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. These three are one. And so now, I believe Romans 1, that the Godhead can be seen in the creation. That I believe. I don't have a problem with that. Okay? But is he some super friend that we have that we can pray to now because he's dead, that we can pray to, and he is now carrying our prayers to Jesus or God himself? No, 1,000 times no. The Bible mentions nothing about it. In fact, it forbids us. If these people are truly divine, that's what makes them gods. And God said, ye shall have no other gods before me. The whole purpose of Jesus coming down here to live as we do for 33 years, ascending up to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, is that so he can intercede for us and mediate between us and God. If St. Patrick or St. Joan of Arc or St. Catherine or St. Anne or St. Mary can pray for us. We don't need Jesus. Or we're going to two mediators or possibly three between us and God. We've put other gods between us and the one true God. And God said, don't do it. So, the Lord cometh, I'll get back to this, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The devil likes to mock God in what he does. He came up with his own religion. He organized his own religion. He mimics it after God. So there's another Christ, another gospel, another spirit. And when the Catholic Christ comes, he's coming with his saints. But who are these saints? Other gods. Who are these other gods? Let's look. This is going to be fun. Genesis 35, the Bible calls them strange. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings that were in their ears. Strange gods. What does he mean by that? Idols. Idols. Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Exodus 18:11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, 23, you shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. You may question what that means. I think it has to do with the ministry of angels. Good, I would say good angels in this case. Okay, I would say that. Because gods is a Bible term for immortal spiritual beings. That's what it is. The gods are mentioned in Psalm 82 as being children of the Most High. I have said, ye are gods, and all of ye children of the Most High. So there are good angels, bad angels. The fact that they are in a spirit body and that they are immortal is what makes them on the level of what the Bible would call a little g, God. So that's how I would read Exodus 22:28. Let's see here. In all things I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. In other words, God's saying, do not call to these other gods. Do not pray to angels. Saint Michael, please come down and protect me. No, God, help me. God, cover me. God, protect me. God will send the angels if he wants them to. But you call to God, not to these angels. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor their gods, the Bible says. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if they serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And this is where we are right now. Billions of people all over the world worshiping false gods in various religious institutions, failing to worship the one true God. In Exodus 32, the Israelites said, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not as what has become of him. He went up into Mount Sinai. We haven't seen him in 40 days. So, they told Aaron, make us gods. that will take us back to Egypt. And so what did Aaron make? A golden calf. And was God pleased that he did that? Oh, that's Saint Bull. Yeah, that's Saint Bull, you know. No. Moses was so angry, he broke the God up into dust and put it in her drinking water and said, "You eat this God." Does that ring a bell? Like that? And that's what Aaron said. "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And you can imagine, God was extremely angry. Exodus 34. God said, "For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." Period. The end. He didn't say what statues you could make. He told you not to make any. No molten gods. Means zero quantity statues, icons, gods. It means it all. All right. Now, back at the ranch. This is some of the notes. When I got that book on the catechism, it explained what the catechism was and the various aspects of the Catholic catechism. In other words, this is our official doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. And this particular book was called the Catholic Catechism for Adults. In U.S. edition. And it was basically explaining, this is what, if you're going to be a Catholic, if you're going to join our church, this is what it means. This is what you have to agree to. This is what you have to believe. And if you don't believe it, go join the Baptist church or whatever. This is where I found out about what was called the Magisterium. And because the Bible in so many places directly contradicts the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, then they had to come up with some reason why they were obviously violating Bible commandments, but still claiming to be the one true religion. So they invented a council called the Magisterium. Sounds exalted, doesn't it? Ooh, these are the magisterium guys. They'll tell us what God said. "The popes and bishops in union with him are successors of the apostles and inherit the responsibility of authoritative teaching from them." Now, where in the Bible did Paul designate that his apostleship can go to a successor? Nowhere. Where did Peter name someone or announce that after he died, there needs to be someone who sits in the chair of Peter to rule over the house of God? Where does it say that? It doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever outline apostolic succession and say, "This is my commandment. This is what I want you to do." Nowhere. So, "The popes and bishops in union with him are successors of the apostles and inherit the responsibility of authoritative teaching from them. We call this teaching office the magisterium. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition." has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. And that's a direct quote from the Catholic Catechism, number 85, and it's page 25 of the book that I had. Tradition is the living transmission of the message of the gospel in the church. The oral preaching of the apostles and the written message of salvation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are conserved and handed on as the deposit of faith through the apostolic succession in the church. Both the living tradition and the written scriptures have their common source in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So what they're saying is that whatever pope was sitting in the chair of Peter had the absolute authority to dictate what everybody must believe about God, about the Bible, about the Catholic Church, about salvation, about the blood, about angels, about saints, you name it. Whatever the Pope says in the chair of Peter goes. It is of equal authority to God speaking himself, is what they're telling you. So when the church talks about its tradition, if I had the Bible in one hand and tradition on the other, according to the Catholic Church, tradition outweighs the Bible. Because while the Bible may say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, obviously the Catholic Church is full of statues. So the Catholic Church would never say, we thereby condemn ourselves for having statues in our churches. We're wrong. They didn't say that. They just said, you're not reading the Bible in the correct manner. And you are misunderstanding what the Bible really is trying to convey. Therefore, because you're so obviously askew and turned away from the Word of God, then the only people in the world who can say what God really said and meant is, of course, us, your bosses. We're in charge. We hold your salvation in our hands. You must do what we tell you to do, or we will not redeem you so you can go to heaven. So, and goes on to say, when interpreting scripture, we should be attentive to what God wanted to reveal through the authors for our salvation. What they wanted to reveal. Now, that is sort of in contrast to what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, it's going to answer the question, how did we get the Bible to begin with? And Peter himself said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's scripture. So it wasn't that they were trying to say something. They said it in no uncertain terms. When God says no, does he mean yes? No. I mean, you get what I'm saying. So if he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, and the magisterium says, but these images are okay because they're of God and Jesus and Mary. Well, that's still a graven image of the likeness of anything that is in heaven or on the earth or beneath the earth. We're not supposed to bow down to that. We need to see scripture as a unified whole with Jesus Christ at the center. Now, I agree with that. We must also read scripture with the living tradition of the whole church. I do not agree to that. And will never. I'll never agree to that. Because that's not what the Bible says. Paul said, let me show you the verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Did you know that Paul told us to read our Bibles? He commended young Timothy by saying, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul made absolutely no mention of the fact that Timothy needed to read the catechism first, or he needed to read the official writings of the Catholic Church or the catechism. He mentioned nothing about that. He just told Timothy, read the scriptures. You've already learned them from a child. You were reading the Bible when you were a kid, when you were a little boy, because your godly grandmother and your godly mother, you were reading the Bible and you knew about salvation for years. Paul says, keep doing it, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, does the Catholic Church claim to do good works? Yes, but are the good works and the deeds that the church says, are they in the Bible? No. No mention of going to confess your sins to the priest. No mention of doing penance after your confession. No mention of that whatsoever. No mention that we pray to the saints and ask them for help and guidance because what? God's too busy and we can't reach him? I mean, I want you to think about how silly it is to have an all-powerful, all-knowing God who cannot get gain access to your prayers for some reason. He can't access what you need. He can't fulfill it. Because the Catholic Church would say, well, God is all-powerful and all, but these saints assist us when we pray. Excuse me. We already have a prayer assistant. It's called the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Romans 8:6, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So when it comes to an assistant to my prayers, it's not Saint Margaret, Saint Mary, Saint Anne, Saint Ignatius de Loyola, Saint Mother Teresa. It's not any of them that assist me in my prayers. It's the Holy Spirit. The end. The Holy Spirit aids me in my prayers. Jesus, the mediator, transmits my prayers to God the Father. God answers the prayers through his word and through his grace in my life. We must also read scripture with the living tradition of the whole church so that we may come to grasp a true interpretation of the scriptures. The task of giving an authoritative interpretation of the word of God has been entrusted to the magisterium. Where? Where did Jesus entrust a council to interpret the Bible? In fact, that concept at its core directly violates what the Bible says. Let me read this again, and I'll show you the verse. When interpreting Scripture, the task of giving an authoritative interpretation of the Word of God has been entrusted to the magisterium. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Only the Holy Ghost can interpret the Scripture. when he compares spiritual things with spiritual things. That's a Bible verse. The Spirit interprets the Bible. When we read one part of the Bible and then we read another part of the Bible, and we see that they match, and we see that God is joining in our minds and our hearts together these two ideas to give us a better understanding of what he meant and what he said. God does it with his word, with the Holy Spirit. He does not use a council of drunkards, thieves, whoremongers, sodomites, and child molesters. This same magisterium are the guys getting caught now in the Vatican scandals that have been going on for the last 30, 40 years. Do we really trust these men? Should you really trust these men to be your spiritual guides, to tell you what God said and what God didn't say? I don't trust them. Interpretation of Scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the magisterium, which exercises the divine commission to hold fast to and to interpret authoritatively God's word. So, when it comes to that missing commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. According to the catechism, the magisterium has the authority to remove that verse from its catechism if it so chooses. It is an arbitrary authority. They can take out or add to whatever they want to do. And they've done it. In the United States, a certain number of Christians of many denominations, often called fundamentalists — I'm the guy that puts mental in fundamentalism — have adopted the supremacy of Scripture as their sole foundation. Yes, I have. They also approach Scripture from a viewpoint of private interpretation. No, I do not. This they do in the strictest literal sense, without appreciation of various literary forms that the biblical authors used when this, within this, wait a minute. The literary forms are irrelevant if the words that they wrote were not their own words. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what that verse says. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the very words of Scripture. Those words were not literary styles of the authors. They were the words that God sent down from heaven. In the case of Ezekiel, it came in the form of a roll of a book. And God said, take, eat this book. Jeremiah, likewise. John, likewise. With Isaiah. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. God purged his lips. Now your lips are clean. Now you can go speak. Open your mouth. Jeremiah, open your mouth. And I will put my words in thy mouth. And that is exactly how God transmitted the exact words that he wanted. So it's not up to literary interpretations or literary styles. You just believe what is written. Let's see here. The church's response to fundamentalism is that revelation is transmitted by apostolic tradition and Scripture together. They say they're equal. But I submit to you that apostolic tradition outweighs Scripture, especially when it comes to things like, are we justified by the deeds of the flesh, ergo attending Mass, eating the Eucharist, doing penance? Are we saved by God and have our sins forgiven of us by the deeds that we do, or by the grace of God without the works of the law? Can the Bible ever be wrong? Should we bow down to statues? Should we drink blood? when they hand you the cup in the Catholic Church or they put it to your lips and they say, drink, and you say, but wait a minute, this is blood. Yes, the Bible forbids me from drinking blood. Well, this blood, we said, is different. You can drink this blood. But God said, no, I can't. You have to do what God said. We have the instance, remember in the Bible, I mentioned this a few days ago, the young prophet who was told to go tell the king what to do, and he did, and he's fixing to go back home, and God says, take another route home, do not stop, do not eat at anybody's house, do not drink any water until you get home. So he started doing that. An old prophet heard about it, went out to the young prophet, caught him on his way, and he said, come to my house, and I've got bread for you, and you can lie down for a while and spend the night, and you can go on tomorrow. The young prophet said, God commanded me that I'm not to return this way I came. I'm supposed to go another way, and I'm not supposed to stop at anybody's house. I'm not supposed to drink. I'm not supposed to eat anything. And the old prophet said, ah, but the angel of the Lord told me that he wants you to stop here. The young prophet said, oh, okay. It's like Leave It to Beaver. Beaver always did what Larry Mondello told him to do. And he always got in trouble every time. And it's the same instance here. The Bible's telling you very clearly what you can and cannot do. And what is salvation, what is not salvation. And you read it and you say, well, that's the word of God. But then the magisterium steps in, church tradition kicks in and says, hold on, wait a minute. We have a different way. Yeah, but God said, don't worry about what God said. God changed it. God told us to tell you he changed his mind. Sorry. God never changes his mind. The church and apostolic tradition existed before the written New Testament, but not before the Old Testament. You see, you thought you had something there. Her apostles preached the gospel orally before writing it down. The apostles appointed bishops to succeed them with the authority to continue their teaching. No, they didn't. Scripture alone is insufficient. No, it's not. It's all sufficient. Totally sufficient. Every doctrine comes from the Bible. And yes, everything that God does is in the Bible. Doubt it not. What do you think? God just lets these guys make it up as they go? No. If Jesus didn't say it, you don't do it. If Jesus didn't say it, you don't believe it. It's as simple as that. Authoritative teaching is also needed. That is given to us by the church's teaching office. Catholics then accept scripture and tradition as, quote, one sacred deposit of the word of God. Although this sets us apart from those who believe only in the Bible as their source of revelation, from those who Catholics accept and honor both scripture and tradition with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. But what about when they contradict? It's like a child who goes in the house and his mother says, you get back outside, young man. But the child says, but dad just told me to come in. I don't care. You get back outside. So he goes outside. The dad hollers at him. I told you to get in that house. But mom told me to come outside. I'm telling you, get in the house. He goes in the house. Mom says, you get back outside. What's the kid going to do? He's going to go join the French Foreign Legion or join the circus. That's exactly what you have going on. You have the Bible telling you one thing. You have the magisterium and the church tradition telling you something contradictory, like drink this blood. Eat this food sacrificed in front of an idol. Eat it all gone. And yet the scripture says, don't do it. So what gives the Catholic Church the authority to override God's commandments and God's blessings to us? What gives them the right? They do. They took it on themselves. The church also recognizes that she has a unique relationship to Muslims. The plan of, this is their quote, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, amongst whom are the Muslim, who profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. And that is from the Catholic Catechism number 841. Look it up. The church engages in dialogue not only with Muslims, but also Hindus and Buddhists. She has a high regard for the manner of life and conduct, the precepts and doctrines which, although differing in many ways from her own teaching, nevertheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. These dialogues are conducted on the local level and also on the international level through the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. Simply put, the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Christianity is the religion of the Word of God, not a written and mute word. By the way, that's impossible. That's an impossible statement. A mute word. What is the one thing a mute cannot do? Word. He can't word something. He can't say a word. So it's an impossible statement. A mute word. If it's a word, it's not mute. And if it's God's word, it's not dead. Ever. So, the Word of God, not a written and mute word, but incarnate and living. If the Scriptures are not to remain a dead letter, Christ, the eternal Word of the living God, must, through the Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand the Scripture. And in that part, he does. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that causes us to understand the Bible. And you, my friends, I've said this many times before, you have as much right to believe what the Bible says and to read it for yourself as any clergyman does. You have as much right to accept God's promises in His written word, the Bible, as anybody else does. You have the same access to God as I do, through prayer, leading of the Holy Spirit, leading of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. You have as much right to know what's in the Bible as I do. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who live in America, or those of you who live in any country, do you think that you have a right to know what your government is spending all of your money on? Yeah, I think you do. We have supposed to have laws that guarantee the Americans' rights to know what the government is doing behind all of its closed doors. Now, I know there are some security things, military secrets, whatnot. I get that. But when Nancy Pelosi comes out with the Obamacare bill and says, well, you can't read it yet. We haven't passed it. You can't read the bill until after we pass the bill. Then you can read the bill. That's a government telling you as the citizens, you do not have the right to know how we're going to govern you. You have no say in it. And you have no right of it. And people, we left England because of that. We didn't have our great-great-great-grandfathers killed in the field of battle fighting King George just to go back under the rule of one queen or one king. We have a right to know, and you as a Bible-believing Christian have a right to know what God said as much as anybody does. In fact, it's the people in the pews who hold us preachers accountable for the things that we say and do. Unless you go to a church that's run by a dictator. That's what the Pope is. I hope you understand that. I'm trying to say this in love. That it's the Bible. Nothing. You can't trust men. You can only trust the Word of God. Thank you for praying for our ministry. We love you. You're the reason why we do what we do. Watchman Video Broadcast Part 2, The Way for Christ, coming out this weekend. See you next time.